You know, we're going through the study in the Minor Prophets, and we've looked at the first five chapters of Amos last week. We're going to look at the rest of Amos today. We're going to start our study in Hosea next week. So if you want to read ahead the first three chapters, that'll be helpful. I'm not going to go verse by verse as we go through these minor prophets. I'm kind of going sweep by sweep, so to speak. We looked at the first five chapters last week, and as you get into chapter six, five and six, really, there are these laments of Amos. And then in chapter 7, of course, he's accused by the high priest of bringing a railing accusation against Jeroboam, which isn't true. And he's told, you know, go back down south, because here's Amos, you know, up from Judah. Go back down to Judah, he's told. And he says, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. He says, I'm a herdsman, I'm a fig picker, I'm a farmer, I'm a hick from Tekoa, which is this little spit of a town 11 miles east of Jerusalem, in the dry, barren area, in the wilderness. You know, when we think wilderness, we have a tendency to think, in America, when you say wilderness, you think of a lot of trees. Not like that in the wilderness of Israel. It is brown, bleak, and you'd be lucky to find a weed. And he says, that's where I'm from. And he goes on through chapter 7, and he gives these visions that the Lord gave him. We come into chapter 8, and of course he's talking about the fall of the northern kingdom and when it's going to come about. Amos is a contemporary with Jeroboam II, the king of the northern kingdom, and Uzziah, who's the king of the southern kingdom. It's about 750 or so B.C. In less than 30 years, all of the northern kingdom is going to be invaded by Assyria. Before that, they will have co-opted with Assyria to buy protection from some of the nations around them. God had said, I'm going to make you the head and not the tail if you follow me. But if you don't follow me, I'll make you the tail and not the head. And that's what happened to them, because they disobeyed. And he talks about the things that are going to happen. And certainly the prophecy that we just read, that the days will come when there will be a famine. Not a famine for food and not a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And certainly that came before the end, as they worshiped idols and they integrated that with their worship of Jehovah God, to the point where all they did was to worship the idols. But it also applies to us in the last days. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine upon my people. And note, it's not a famine for food. It's not a famine for a thirst for water. It's a famine of hearing the word of the Lord, the words of the Lord, literally. It's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. We live in a day and age when there are lots of Bibles. It's not a famine for preaching. It's not a lack of proclamation, a lack of preaching. It's not a lack of Bibles. We have more Bibles in America per capita than anywhere on the face of the planet. It's a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. We have the word of the Lord sitting in our laps today. It's the word of the Lord. You know, it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, don't turn there, it says that blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy, who understands and who puts into practice the words of this book. And certainly it applies to the book of Revelation. I don't know if you ever thought about this. The book of Revelation, 22 chapters long. And people spend all this time arguing about what does it mean and what does it mean. And we can go into all kinds of discussion. I don't want to derail us on that. What's fascinating to me is that out of those 22 chapters, there are really only two chapters that directly apply to you and me. Directly apply to you and me. Chapter 2 and chapter 3. Because they're the letters that Jesus dictates to the seven churches. And they apply to us, because the church is going to be out of here, right? Before the end. So all these things that are going to come to pass, we're not going to be here for. So the things that apply to us are written in chapters 2 and chapter 3. And as much as they apply to us, they're also the most overlooked portion in the whole book. Because we're caught up in our arguments about what all these symbols mean. It's what's written to the churches that we need to pay heed to. Blessed is he who reads, who understands, and who puts into practice the words of this book, not just the book of Revelation, but the other 65 books of the Bible, because it's all God's word. But there's coming a day, the Lord declares, when he will send a famine among his people throughout the land. And not a famine for food. It's not a lack thereof. You know, you ever think of, when you see these pictures of starving children in Africa or other places around the world, we see these bloated bodies and all that, and we say, oh, there's starvation there. You know, there's a starvation in our world today. There's a starvation in our country. There's even a starvation in the church, because there's a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. It's interesting even that he says that people will move to and fro, that men will stagger from sea to sea. Now, if you think Israel, sea to sea, from the dead to the Med, okay? From the Dead Sea on the one side to the Mediterranean on the west, from the east to the west. And when we say, you know, east and west, north and south, that's not what he says. He says, from sea to sea, that's east to west, and from the north to what? East. Oh, it's interesting. Where would the truth be found? If you were in the northern kingdom, where's the truth? What city would the truth be in? Jerusalem. I know you're going to say it. Okay? Jerusalem, which is down south. What's the point? They avoid Jerusalem and do everything possible to avoid Jerusalem. Avoid this place where the truth is. So they'll go everywhere to try and find the information, and yet not go to the place where they even know where it would be. How sad that would be that happened to them in the northern kingdom back in 750 to 722 BC. But it even happens among believers. You know, we have hunger. We have thirst. And by that, I don't mean for food or for water. In our soul, there is desire, there's appetite, and we seek to satisfy that appetite with all types of things. And so some people try to satisfy those appetites with money, with toys, with sex, with things, with all kinds of stuff, whatever they can do. Work, pornography, satisfy. They try to satisfy. Of course, we're never satisfied that way, right? Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That there should be a true hunger and thirst that's satisfied only by him. Because he says, they will be filled. What's so interesting is that so often God ends up giving us what we ask for. There's a really interesting passage, don't turn there, Numbers chapter 11, where the nation has come out of Egypt and they're out in the wilderness. And of course they were starving, and God provided them with manna. Remember this miracle food from heaven. Every morning there would be manna on the ground. And they would come out of their tents and there it would be. It was like frost on the ground. And the rule was, the Lord said to Moses to tell the people that they were to come out of their tent and to get down and to scrape up enough for themselves and for their family for every day. Not to keep it overnight, because it wouldn't keep overnight. It would just be filled with maggots the next day. So you could only do it for the day. Unless the Sabbath was the next day, when it would be wrong to work to collect the manna for yourself, then you could collect enough for 2 days and keep it overnight. And so this went on for years, and this miracle food was being provided every single day. Have you, when we read those things, I'll bet you're just like me. You say, oh yeah, manna. Manna. I mean, think about manna. Think, what is it? Of course, that's what the word means. What is it in Hebrew? What's that? Manna. That's really all it means. What's that? Because no one knew what it was. They said, well, it tasted a little bit like honey and this and that, but no one really knew what it was, so they called it, what is it? But I wonder sometimes if we even go that far. You know, we just say, oh yeah, manna. God provided manna. Have you ever seen manna? You've never seen manna. I've never seen manna. Amazing. You know, there's, we're to be in a wilderness where there's not even a weed, And every morning, the Lord is providing food for 2.5 million people. I mean, how many hundreds of thousands of tons of manna must that have been every day for, well, 38 technically, you know, but we'll call it 40 years. That's amazing. But there comes a point where they're not happy. And they grumble. I mean, you know, this is a foreign concept to me. I understand it in theory, right? But they grumble against Moses. They said, you know, it would be better for us to have stayed in Egypt. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? It would be better for us to have remained slaves, is what they're saying. It would be better for us to have stayed in Egypt because there we had the flesh pots. You say, what's a flesh pot? It's a place you cook meat, okay? We had flesh pots. We had meat to eat. And we had garlic and leeks and onions. That's kind of interesting when what you crave is garlic and leeks and onions. I mean, I'm a big fan of them, but still, you know, save this miracle food every day. And they say, we want meat to eat. And Moses goes to the Lord. He says, oh, Lord, what am I going to do with these people? You know, they're always grumbling. And the Lord says, they want meat? I'll give them meat. And so he sends quail among them. So many quail they couldn't even imagine. And they're getting all these quail. And before, the Bible says that while it was still in their mouths, they started to die. He gave them what they craved. And I forget the number now of how many died there. They called that place Kibroth Hata'ava. Kibroth means graves. Hata'ava means craving. Graves of craving. In other words, as the result of their craving, because of what they craved and how they craved, and in that craving, they wanted something other than what the Lord had for them. They died as the result of that. And so they were buried there. Psalm 106 comments on this and says that the Lord gave them leanness for their souls. Have you ever experienced that leanness for your soul? It's amazing to me. You know, I think back sometimes on how I got saved and how I came to the Lord, you know, in the midst of this crazy generation that, you know, I was born into and all the things that I was doing. And we've been through that stuff before. You know, think of yourself, you know, when we got saved, we came to that point, we got that aha moment, we realized that what the Lord had saved us from, and we were willing to put behind us all this stuff, and we went out and we burned the records. I mean, how many people did that? I mean, some people probably did that, threw the records away, or maybe the CDs today, okay? And kids say, what's a record? You know, and magazines and the books or the videos and things like that. We got rid of these things. Say, I'm going to walk with the Lord. But bit by bit, what happens? We begin to accommodate. And we desire other things. And actually what we're doing is saying, I want garlic and leeks and onions. And just like the Israelites in the wilderness, we forget. Isn't it odd how that happens? We forget. Do we forget? I guess we forget the cruel taskmasters of the Egypt that we were delivered from. We forget the hangovers. We forget the emptiness of lust. We forget, you know, how much we poured out into drugs and booze and drunkenness and all that. We forget that stuff. We think only of the fun little things, and sin has its fun. We remember that and we say, garlic, man. I want garlic. Leeks and onions. I want that. Bit by bit, what we've done is we've walked away from him. Jesus says this hunger, this thirst that we have in us is in our souls. And all these other things will never satisfy it. Only he's the one who'll satisfy it. And here in the text, the Lord is saying, you know, I'm going to bring a famine. It's not a famine for hunger. It's not a famine for thirst. It's a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. To the point where the people who are God's people, that's who he's speaking to here. He's not talking about the pagans. He's talking about God's people, where God's people don't hear anymore. The opportunity to is there. But they don't hear anymore because they're listening to other things. You know, it really occurs to me as even saying this to say, you know what? You and I, moms and dads, people often say, I want to leave a legacy for my kids. Usually what they mean is they want to leave money. I can't do that. Sorry, Laurel. You know, we want to leave a legacy. The fact is, we will leave a legacy. The question is, what kind of a legacy? Is it going to be a good one or a bad one? There's going to be a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. I want to spend some time this morning just on the word itself. And I know that, you know, this is a sophisticated lot in here, you know. We know the word and how important the word of God is to us. But let's review some basics. Because we don't want to be subject to this prophecy. That we would suffer the famine for hearing the words of the Lord. Because the fact of the matter is that we live in a Christian culture in this safe place called America, safe for now, where we have the opportunity to study the Bible. And yet we're given to all sorts of other things. We love the conferences. We love the, you know, the concerts. There is a multi, probably hundreds of billions of dollar Christian commercial industry that sells music and books and t-shirts and bumper stickers and all those things and trinkets and tchotchkes and all. And if you've got trinkets and tchotchkes, this is not a judgment. I'm just saying that, you know, there's this whole industry built around this. And we listen to many people tell us a lot of things about God. We listen to many people tell us a lot of things about the Bible or from the Bible. But to what degree do we really hear the Lord speak to us from his word? You know, I really think that's the challenge the Lord has for each one of us. For me, every day. Am I hearing his voice in his word? If I'm not hearing his voice in his word, that's one whole thought. Not just hearing his voice. Am I hearing his voice in his word? If I'm not, there's something gestucken with me. I mean, that's just a technical term for, you know, there's something wrong in my soul. Maybe I'm trying to satisfy a hunger or a desire in some other place. You know, when we say the word of God, first of all, let's understand that the word of God is Jesus. He's the Logos, right? John says, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the word, the Logos. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Nothing that was made except by him. He goes on later on, verse 14, he says, and the word became flesh, and he dwelled among us. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus is the word of God. So we know that that's true, but the Bible's also the word of God. It's the written word of God. You know, we can read in Psalm 40, it says there that the volume of the book, the volume of the scroll is written about me. Who? Jesus. Everything in the scripture points to him. Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, he says to the Emmaus disciples, he shows them that everything, Moses and the prophets, all the history, all the writings that were in their Bible, the Tanakh, what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament, everything pointed to him. Everything in the scripture points to Jesus. Everything in the written word of God points to the living word of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, and our Lord. Both of them are bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He says in John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. If we want to live, we live by him. He's bread. Just as the written word is bread, Jesus is bread. Both of them are light. David says, Psalm 119, 105. He says there, your word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness. Both of them, Jesus and then the scripture, are the truth. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. He says in John 17, he says, your word is truth. So both of them are like that. You can almost say they're equivalent to one another. They're not, but you could almost say that they are because of the way in which the written word points to him. And it's important for us that we always keep in mind these things. You know, I find so often the kinds of discussions that I get into with people throughout the week, as the weeks go by, things that have to do with, well, how do I prove the Bible to someone? And you probably know the old expression. Spurgeon was asked by one of his students, you know, how do I defend the Bible? He says, you don't defend the Bible. The Bible's like a lion. You open the cage, it devours its enemies. In other words, the Word of God stands alone. It stands on its own. And no one can pull it apart. Oh, men will try to criticize it, but that's because they willfully ignore what's really in it. You know, there are over 2,000 prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled before Jesus walked on this earth. 2,000. There are over 300 in the Old Testament alone that speak to his first coming. 500 that speak of his second coming. I've got pretty good confidence he's coming back since all those other things have been fulfilled. Amen. You know, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says there, he talks about the transfiguration. He says that we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is the Apostle Peter talking, saying, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be one of these guys? Peter, John, James, any of those guys? And he goes on, he talks about the transfiguration. He says, for he, speaking of Jesus, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. What an awesome experience that must be. Can you imagine Peter falling asleep, you know, and these other guys falling asleep, and then waking up and seeing Jesus there with Moses and Elijah. And the Lord saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Wow. What a mind blower. And yet Peter doesn't build his faith on that experience. I have to confess, I'd be inclined to. And I think a lot of us would. You wouldn't believe what I saw. I mean, I'd want to write a book. Wouldn't you? Come on. You could go on the lecture circuit and finally make some money. And Peter doesn't do that. He says, no, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. He's looking back to the Bible. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well. That's each one of us. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, he says, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, for all those, you know what it's like when you sit down at Thanksgiving and everybody says, you know, the church got together and they wrote that, you know, 1,000 years ago. Just to control, we've all heard the same argument, right? Of course, it's not true. Peter says, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who wrote the word, who authored the word. Maybe that's a better word. And then men wrote down what the Spirit of God was revealing to them. Important for us to understand that. Paul will say in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired of God. It's God-breathed. That's an amazing thought, that God would breathe these thoughts into the apostles and they would write that down. And by the way, when Peter or Paul are talking about the Scripture, what Scripture are they talking about? All, ultimately. But they didn't have a New Testament. They were speaking of what we would call the Old Testament. Isn't it sad? I know it doesn't happen with us, but isn't it sad how many Christians only read from the New Testament? When the apostles, Jesus himself, they didn't have the New Testament, they had the Tanakh. They had what we call the Old Testament. That was the revealed word of God to them. So if we really want to know the revealed word of God, we need to start in Genesis and read on from there. And usually most people break down at the first genealogy. You know, you just got to kind of move through and just let the word, you know, the Lord speak to us through his word. He says all scripture is inspired by God. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God will be equipped for every good work. We want to be equipped by God for every good work. It's only by the word of God. Paul says, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, all things that were written in the past were written for our learning, for us. That through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures that we might have hope. Are you in need of hope this morning? Have you ever been in need of hope? Do you think there might come a day when you might need some hope? It's the scriptures only that enable us to have hope. They remind us that God really is, and that he's in control, that he sent his Messiah, Jesus Christ, and that he's coming back, and he's going to put down this kingdom, and he's going to establish his own. It's only the word of God that reveals that to us. You know, people say over and over, especially in these last days, as we start to say, you know, the Lord's return is soon, the rapture of the church is soon. You know, people have been talking about this for the longest time, and it never happens. Well, read the Bible. The scripture says that. Even the arguments over, you know, people will always divide out over, even among Christians who believe that the Lord is going to set up his kingdom, they'll argue over, you know, is the Lord coming before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, after the tribulation? Put aside the theology books. Read the word of God. It becomes clear that the Lord is going to snatch his bride out of here before the tribulation. It's really quite simple. I'll get emails for that one. But it is. It's the word of God that teaches us these things. If we want change in our lives, we have to hear. There's a famine coming, he says. Not a famine of hunger, not a famine for thirst, but a famine of hearing the word of God. You know, in those two chapters I referred to in Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, after each letter to the church, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. A show of hands, how many people in here have ears today? All right, about 20%. Ears. You know, says in Matthew there, he says, take heed that you hear. Take heed that you hear. It's interesting. Mark records Jesus as saying, take heed what you hear. Take heed that you hear is very important. It's important that we choose to hear, to listen. But we have to also take heed what we hear, what we listen to. Luke records Jesus as saying, take heed how you hear, which I suppose means how closely we listen, how much we really pay attention to the words that the Lord is speaking to us. We have to do all three. There's an interesting passage, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. A lot of us know it probably by heart in some form of a memory verse. That the word of God is alive, it's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. And just meditate on that one later on. How powerful and insightful is the word of God? What a tool that God would use in our lives. What does it mean? I often ask this question. I don't think anybody really has the answer except the Lord. But what does it mean to divide between soul and spirit? We throw those terms around, soul and spirit, as if they were synonymous. But they're not. We're triune beings. We're created in the image and likeness of God. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are created triune, body, soul, and spirit. Soul and spirit are not the same thing. So we have a body. That's obvious. Some of us more obvious than others, I'm proud to say. We have a soul. And that's not the music you listen to or the kind of food you eat, okay? It's soul. It's the Hebrew is nefesh. And it's the essence of me, it's my personality, It's all that I am. You could associate soul with intellect, mind, personality, all those things. A lot of things that you could go into them. And then there's spirit. Of course, when Adam was created, he was created a living spirit because the Lord breathed the breath of life into him and he became a living spirit, not a nephesh, okay? He became a spirit because the Ruach God, the Spirit of God, was breathed into him. And so he had a spirit. And when sin came, when Adam sinned, his spirit died. The Lord said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. He died. Jesus comes and he tells Nicodemus that you must be born again of the Spirit. To be born again means to be born again of the Spirit. When I was born into this world, my mother gave me birth. St. Joseph's Hospital, New Brunswick, New Jersey. Just thought I'd mention that. I was born body, soul, with a dead spirit, because that spirit in me is that part of me that communicates with God, that speaks with God. And until I was born again, I really wasn't able. Oh, I could go through the motions of praying. I could do those things, but I didn't have relationship with God. I was born again. My spirit became alive. Now I'm fully body, soul, and spirit. The Word of God divides between soul and spirit. And there are interesting things that are said in Scripture. You know, Paul makes a comment in 1 Corinthians that all sin that a man commits are outside of himself, but to sin sexually is to sin against his own body. And people debate, what does that mean? And I won't go into the gory details, we don't have time, but I mean, you go through Scripture and you do a study of sexual sin and perversion and Sodom and Gomorrah and the days before the flood and all these things. There's something very sinister that happens to the spirit of man in those places and the soul of men in those places. Many of us who, you know, have experimented with drugs, we know that, you know, there's the word for sorcery in the Greek, pharmakeia. Pharmakeia, wow, drugs, okay, we understand. Yeah, some of us, you know, we took LSD, we did things like that, and we joked around, yeah, I saw God. Guess what? No, it wasn't God that we saw, but we were open to the spirit world as a result of that. Some of you know what I'm talking about. We open chambers and portals when we play with those kinds of sin that we got no business opening. The Word of God is the one only who can heal in that place. The Word of God and the Lord, you know, but the Word of God is the only one who can reclose those portals that we're not to open again. He alone is the one who can do those things. Our responsibility is to walk with the Lord and to be careful to avoid the idols, to be careful to avoid those things that get in our way. Jacob, you know, you go to Genesis 34, and Jacob and his family, Dinah, remember his daughter, Dinah, is raped. And after that whole weird scene in Shechem, they leave, and the Lord leads Jacob out of there, back to Bethel, telling Jacob to tell his family to get rid of their idols. Jacob tells his entire family, his wives and all of his children, adult children, get rid of your idols. Now, why would the family of God have idols? That's a good question. Why should any of us have idols? Because they get in our way. They're vanities. They get in our way of worship with God. And they go up to Bethel, house of God, and they bury their idols there. And they commit themselves afresh to the Lord. And that's really when Jacob's life takes its turn upward. And that's the only time in our lives when our lives will take that turn and move upward and go back to that place where the Lord wants us to go. We're to feed on Jesus Christ. Look, I don't know, and I'm not here, I'm not looking in anybody's windows. So I don't know what any of us here in this room do in the morning. I only know what I do with the Lord. But you know, it's amazing how many people would say, you know, read through the Bible. Are you crazy? That's just like a lot of work, man. You know, if you took 15 minutes every day, you'd read through the Bible in a year. 3 chapters a day, roughly. You'd read through the Bible in an entire year. Even through those genealogies. Don't worry about the fact you can't pronounce them. Just move right through them, okay? But you could do it. Could I just make some suggestions? Because we don't want to find this place, ourselves in this place where we're not hearing the word of the Lord. Take a time. Find a set time every day. If you're a parent, that would be before the kids get up. All right. Find a quiet time. Best time is in the morning. Jesus did it. That's the best time to do it. Find a time in the morning in a place, in the same place usually, and open the Word and ask the author who lives inside you, Lord, speak to me from your Word. Explain these things that are hard for me to understand. And then start to read. It's good to have a piece of paper there, preferably a notebook, call it a journal, a day timer, anything like that, that if you have a question, write that question down. What does this mean when I read this? Or for that matter, when you read something and you feel like the Holy Spirit stopped you in that place, and there's something going on in your life, and the Word of God that you just read connects, write it down. Write down what connected. And then, whether it's your prayer to the Lord or just your insight the Lord has given you, write that down as well. And start to do that. You're going to be blown away by how God's going to start to open your understanding of the Word. And you're going to have the God of the universe actually speaking to you on your couch. He really does. You know, there's something going around. It's the God told me virus. Because there's a lot of people who, you know, they're the local prophets or prophetesses who say, you know, God told me this or God told me that. And I hear that from people, and you know, and I felt that myself at times where I felt like God told me this or God told me that. And there are times when God does tell us things. We just have to be careful that what God is speaking to us is confirmed by his Word. Because too often, a lot of people will set themselves up thinking, not really even planning to be the local prophet or prophetess, but really what they're doing is hearing thoughts that they have of their own, or maybe even the enemy himself speaking. And they think it's the Lord. And then turn it around into something that means I should do this or you should do that. No. It should be confirmed by the Word of God. You know, just as the Israelites would go out every morning and they'd collect the manna from the ground. The manna is a picture of the Word of God. We're to go out every morning and get it fresh. It doesn't last till tomorrow. We have to get it today. And how do we get it? On our knees, just like they did. In prayer. Pray about those things that we read. There's a lot of different applications here. You know what's interesting about manna? When the sun got hot, the manna melted away. And that's just like our times with the Lord. Our opportunities melt away as the day goes on, don't they? We say, you know, I'll read tonight. Well, if you're like me, if I try to read in bed, it doesn't matter what version of the Bible I'm using, it ends up here. Do it in the morning. Friends, we are living at the end of the age. I cannot say it enough. We're living at the end of the age. It's the end of America as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the age. Something very exciting is about to take place. It's unfolding already. There's coming a time when we're going to be snatched out of here. But make no mistake about this. You and I do not know what will happen between today and that time. We don't know what will happen between now and the time that we're snatched out of here. We don't know if we will suffer persecution like our brothers and sisters around the world. There's no reason why we shouldn't. And it's not how much scripture we've memorized that will get us through that. Ask anyone who's been in a camp, or in a prison camp, or been persecuted and been thrown into prison. It's not how much scripture they memorized that really got them through. Ultimately, it's their relationship with the Lord. Not just that they were saved, but how they had walked with him prior to that. How they knew him and learned his faithfulness and how they could depend on him before they got there, that got them through the tough times. We don't know what's about to happen, but I would be remiss if I didn't mention it. David says, Psalm 11, verse 3, He says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it sounds like, yeah, what are we going to do? What can the righteous do? Reestablish the covenant. Samuel, reestablish the covenant. David, reestablish the covenant. Ezra, reestablish the covenant. You know, that's what we do in our homes, in our lives, personally, in our homes. Reestablish the covenant, meaning get back with the Lord. Spend time in His Word. Make sure there's nothing blocking the hearing of the Word of the Lord. And that our greatest desire, our greatest appetite would be satisfied only by Him. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your great promises, Lord. We know that in these days that we live, these last days, Lord, it's You ultimately that we need. And so, Lord, we just want to recommit ourselves this morning to re-acknowledge that it's You and You alone who died for us, Jesus. It's You and You alone upon whom we are established. And it's You and You alone, Lord, who will take us through this, Lord. Open our hearts again to really hear Your Word. Those dusty places in our walks with You, Lord. We want to clean them up, but we ask, Lord, that You would do that. We confess our sins, Lord. We want to walk with You afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.